What's in a name? A name, or a rose by any other name, would smell as sweet. That's what Shakespeare said in Romeo and Juliet, anyway. You agree with that? I agree that a rose by any other name would smell sweet. I don't think a rose is ever going to smell like an onion or something like that. I mean, it's going to smell like a rose. I don't agree with the implication, however, that names are not important. I think they are very important. Recent studies by a group of behavioral scientists at Ohio University show that people often make up their minds about what kind of a person you are before they ever meet you, just by hearing your given name, the sound of it, makes them form an opinion. Names are important. A West Virginia Wesleyan College study showed that individuals who dislike their names tend to have less positive attitudes toward themselves than those who do like their names. So names are important, evidently. But if they are important today, let me tell you, they were even more important in biblical times. For example, parents didn't just give their children names because they sounded nice. That often happens today. We hear an unusual name, and we ask, well, why did you give your child that name? And the answer comes back, well, because it sounded nice. Had a pretty ring to it. Well, that's fine. Nothing wrong with that. But parents in biblical days didn't give their children names for that reason. They usually chose a name that expressed something they wanted to say about their child. Sometimes it described something about an event that happened near the time of the child's birth. For instance, Jacob was so named because he was born holding on to his twin brother's heel. Esau was born first, Jacob second. He was given a name that means supplanter, one who tries to take the place of the other, because he was holding on to his heel like he was trying to trip him up and, you know, get ahead of him, was the idea. Pharaoh's daughter called that little child she pulled out of the bulrushes Moses, and that word means drawn out. That's why she called him that. Had to do with how she found him. Samuel was so named because he was born in answer to prayer, and his name means asked of God. And on we go through the scripture. Sometimes names expressed a parent's desires for their child. It may have been wishful thinking, as when Solomon named his son Rehoboam. It means freer of the people. Rehoboam did anything but free the people. He brought them into bondage. It was wishful thinking. But in other cases, God obviously led in the choice of a name. For instance, David means beloved. And if there was ever a man beloved of God and of his people, it was David. Zechariah means Jehovah remembers. And when he grew and began his prophetic ministry, the theme of his ministry was that there was coming a time when Jehovah would truly remember his people. Names have significance. Barnabas means son of consolation. And that's what he grew to be, a man who brought consolation, healing among those with whom he worked. Sometimes God later changed a name to bring it into consistency or conformity with the way things were. For instance, he changed Abram's name to Abraham, which means the father of a multitude, because he had a son who would be the progenitor of a great race. He changed Jacob's name to Israel when he got his life right with God, because Israel means a prince with God. I'm sharing all this with you, and there are lots more. I've just begun to scratch the surface on a biblical study of names. But I'm sharing all this with you simply to establish the basic foundation upon which I want to build a message today, and that is that names were important in the Bible. They meant something. And when God himself predicted the birth of a child and told the world what his name was going to be, people sat up and took notice. It was important, because they were assured that God meant something by what he said through those names. Now, of all people, that announcement was made to a wicked king of Judah named Ahaz. It's in Isaiah chapter 7, if you'd like to turn there in your Bible. Ahaz was facing a threat from the north. It was a confederacy of two nations. His brothers to the north, the nation Israel, and the nation to the north of Israel, Syria. They had gotten together, these two kings of Israel and Syria, and they had vowed they would conquer Ahaz. Now Ahaz was scared. He was not a righteous king, even though he ruled the nation of Judah. He didn't know how to trust God in times of trial. So he tried to handle the situation the only way he knew how, and that was by manipulating it. He tried to send messengers up to the king of Assyria, that great empire even to the north of Syria, most powerful empire in the world of his day, in fact. And he sent money, and he tried to bribe the king of Assyria to come and help him. Didn't work, but that's what he tried to do. It's like a mouse sending for the cat to help him against two rats, you know. The Assyrians helped little nations like Judah by eating them up. That's how they helped them. It was a dumb thing to do, but he tried it anyway. That's when Isaiah went to Ahaz and told him that all he needed to do, really, was to trust God. That was all. God could bring the king of Assyria against his enemies, Israel and Syria, without him doing a thing, without him obligating himself in any way. And as a matter of fact, that is exactly what God intended to do. He wasted his time and money sending those messages because that didn't work anyway, but God planned to move upon the king of Assyria's heart to come and do the job for him without obligating him. Wow, you know, this sounded almost too good to be true. Ahaz just couldn't believe it. And that's where I'd like to begin reading in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 10. It says, "Moreover, the Lord spoke again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I test the Lord." Now that sounds very pious. I'm not going to tempt God. No, sirree. I mean, sounds right. We really have no right to demand that God prove his word to us by performing miraculous signs. A lot of people today do that, but we don't have any right to do that. That's tempting the Lord our God. And Jesus told us not to do that. So it sounds like Ahaz is very pious and very spiritual. The only problem was God told him to ask for a sign in this case. And that supersedes anything else God said because God said it directly to him through the inspired prophet Isaiah. And to not to do it was to disobey. And Ahaz's pious sanctimony was really, when you get right down to it, nothing more than a cover for his unbelief. He didn't believe God could or would help him with his problem against Syria and Israel. So there wasn't any reason to ask for a sign. Why ask for a sign? You don't believe in God anyway, or I don't believe that God's going to help you. Ahaz was saying, I can handle this myself. I don't need God. And we do that too sometimes, don't we? We face certain problems and difficulties in our lives, and we don't even want to talk to God about it because we're afraid God may tell us to do something we don't want to do. And so we just go ahead and handle it ourselves rather than ever interact with what God wants us to do. And that's what Ahaz was doing. Well, God is a very gracious God. He's going to give Ahaz a sign anyway. And not to him only, but to the whole house of David. This sign was going to be something the nation Israel could look forward to for years to come. Read in verse 13. And he said, "Hear you now, you house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Like it or not, ask for it or not, God's going to give you one. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." God's sign is the promise of a virgin-born son. I won't read it all, but he goes on to explain that before this child comes on the scene and grows to maturity, Ahaz's two enemies are going to be destroyed. Now this is interesting. The sign won't come till after the enemies are destroyed, and yet the promise of this sign, this virgin-born son, is the sign to Ahaz that God's going to keep his word. Just the promise of it. That's a problem to some people. They don't understand how that can be a sign to Ahaz when it isn't going to happen for hundreds of years. Some Bible scholars feel the idea is if the child were born right now, before he could grow to maturity, Ahaz's enemies would be destroyed. But the sign is the promise of a virgin-born son. But it's really the name of that child that should have meant something very special to Ahaz. See the name? In verse 14, Emmanuel. You can spell it with an I or you can spell it with an E. It doesn't matter. We happen to spell it with an E on the name of this church. But that's where we got it, right there. Emmanuel. It means God with us. Are names important? I should say they are. This one surely was. It meant, for one thing, to Ahaz, that God was going to be with him and help him. He didn't deserve it, but God was going to help him anyway. But that's only a minor part of what it really meant. Because the basic thing that it meant is that God himself, was going to take human form, was going to be born of a virgin, and was going to visit his people. God would be with us. That virgin-born son would be God with us. God, the eternal God in human flesh. And since God announced the name, I would think he can surely keep the promise. And he did. God with us. But that son that Isaiah predicted in chapter 7 and verse 14 is going to have more names than just Emmanuel. He's going to have lots of names, in fact. But to be sure, Ahaz and his people remember that his names are important to them. God gives Isaiah and his wife a son. Now, this is not the child that is the fulfillment of that prophecy, because Isaiah's wife is not a virgin. And while that Hebrew word can mean young woman, the Spirit of God told us in Matthew it means virgin. It can also mean a young unmarried woman who has never had sexual relations. It can mean that, and it does in this context. So it doesn't refer to Isaiah's wife. But God gave Isaiah and his wife a son and told them what to name him, just to remind the people to be listening for this virgin-born child's names, because they would have significance to them. It's over in chapter 8, verse 3. Isaiah says, "And I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived, and bore a son. Then said the Lord to me, call his name Mahershalahashbaz." Now, I don't know what they called him for short. I gave a lot of thought to that this week. Hashi, maybe, or, you know, I don't know what. Isn't it a shame to hang a handle like that on a poor little kid? I mean, that is terrible. Why did God do a thing like that? Well, there was a reason. God doesn't do things like this without reasons, believe me. The reason was the meaning of his name. That name means hasten to the spoil. Hasten to the spoil. And in verse 4 we read, "For before the child shall have the knowledge to cry, my father," before he can speak, in other words, "my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria." Little Mahershalahashbaz was a reminder that the king of Assyria would soon plunder the capital cities of Syria and Israel. Syria being Damascus, Israel being Samaria. And that set the stage for the spectacular announcement of Emmanuel's other names. they will mean something important. Names were important. They had meanings. This little fellow's name was a reminder that not only would God deliver Ahaz, but that names had meaning. And that's when in chapter 9 and verse 6, God gave another prophecy. He said, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." Now it's obvious he's taking up where he left off in chapter 7 and verse 14. In that particular passage, he said a virgin would conceive and bear a son. Now he says a son is given. This is to have significance. And it's the same child spoken of back there. It's an interesting verse. There's a repetition here that grabs our attention right away. A child is born, a son is given. What does that mean? Why is it repeated? What is the difference between the two? This, friends, is a prophecy, an Old Testament prophecy of the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ in one short statement. As a child, he was born. He acquired something he never had before, human flesh. He became something he was never before, a human being. God was never a human being. He never had human flesh. He got it by a birth. He became a man by birth. Unto us a child is born. But as a son, he was never born. He was given. There's a difference. See, he didn't become a son by birth. He always was a son. He was a son before he became a child used in the sense of physical being. He was the eternal Son of God. He was God, the Son, from all eternity past. One with the Father. He didn't become a son in that stable in Bethlehem. He always was a son. He was always truly God the Son. Unto us a child is born. That's his humanity. Unto us a son is given. That's his deity. And that statement teaches that Jesus Christ was true humanity and true deity, united in one person. He had a divine nature, he had a human nature. But he was one person. And Isaiah goes on to say, the government shall be upon his shoulder. When the God-man, the divine human being, comes to earth, he's going to bear on his shoulders the responsibility of ruling. Choir sang about it this morning. King of kings, Lord of lords, he shall rule forever and ever. Now he expands that idea in verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. And upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with justice and with righteousness from henceforth even forevermore. He's going to rule. From the throne of David, over the whole earth. He's going to treat everyone with righteousness and justice. He's going to bring peace to the earth. He's going to reign forever. The problems of mankind will be solved. Never again will God's people have any cause to fear any foreign power. When this child, son, ruler appears, there's going to be justice and righteousness and peace on earth. But the child, son, ruler has another name. Five of them, in fact. They are all titles that he is worthy to bear because they describe who he is and what he is like in verse 6. And the first one is Wonderful. And he shall be called Wonderful. Now most modern translations view the first two names as one. Wonderful Counselor. That's the way Pastor Joe read it this morning because that has become the popular understanding. I'm not sure that's what it really means, I have to say to you. Because the word translated wonderful is not an adjective, it's a noun. It means wonder, marvel. Now, it could mean a wonder of a counselor. That's where they get that translation. They think that's what it means. It may mean that. I don't know. But it seems the most normal and natural way to take the verse is to see it as a separate name, since they are two separate nouns. His name shall be called Wonderful. And it isn't the first time this name is used of God. It is used another time in an adjective form, really, but nevertheless, the same idea is here. Whether it's one or two names is not that significant. It's back in Judges 13, if you'd like to hold your place and look at it. It was an angel of the Lord who appeared to a man named Manasseh and his wife. Judges 13. They were from the tribe of Dan. Not Manasseh, but Manoah, excuse me. And the angel of the Lord, who many scholars, by the way, feel is none other than the pre-incarnate Christ, announces that they shall have a son. They're going to call his name Samson. You know about Samson. And it says in verse 17, Judges 13, "And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, What is thy name, that when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor? Who are you? And the angel of the Lord said unto him, Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is Wonderful?" The New Scofield Reference Bible translates it. The Old King James said secret. But this is the adjective form of the same word that appears over in Isaiah 9. His name was Wonderful. It means one who is unusual, extraordinary, marvelous, remarkable, superior, surpassing, distinguished, one who goes beyond. We throw that term around so tritely in our day and age, it almost loses any meaning at all. We apply it to just about everything, from wonderful, wonderful champagne music, you know, to wonderful buys at the supermarket, or, you know, dozens of other things. But there really is only one person who is truly wonderful, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He surpasses all others. The extent of his magnificence is beyond human comprehension. He is wonderful in his glorious person. He was wonderful in his sinless life. He was wonderful in his deeds of love and mercy. He was wonderful in his sacrificial death. He was wonderful in his powerful resurrection. He was wonderful in his glorious ascension. He is wonderful in his present ministry for us before the throne of his Father. He stands alone, supreme above all others. He is unique, worthy of our fullest adoration and devotion. His name is Wonderful because he is wonderful. And his name describes his character. Names mean something in the Scripture. Wonderful. Second, in this verse, Counselor. Now, a good counselor understands us probably even better than we understand ourselves. And then he offers sound advice on the basis of his understanding. Human counselors can do that to some degree, but not even begin to equal the greatest counselor of all. I find myself trying to offer counsel sometimes when I really don't understand the reason for the problem. And I'm afraid I've given some poor advice on some occasions. But there is one counselor who understands us perfectly, because he made us. Turn over a page to Isaiah 11, verse 1. "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." Now watch. He's talking about Jesus. "The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." He has the spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, and knowledge. That's what makes him a good counselor, you see. He has all the traits of a good counselor to an infinite degree. He has compassion for us in our need. His ear is always open to us. He knows how to listen. He deals with us lovingly and tenderly. He not only understands our thoughts and feelings and actions, but he understands the reasons for them. In him are hidden, Paul said to the Colossians, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He knows everything. Consequently, his advice is perfect. He never gives bad advice. He will never lead us astray. Do you need advice, friend? I would suggest you go to the great counselor for it and ask him for advice. He can reveal to you the very mind of God because he is God. The Apostle James said, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Let's talk about wisdom and our problems in that context. Let him ask of God who giveth to all men liberally and doesn't reproach when he gives. He doesn't say, well, that was a dumb question to ask. Or, you ought to know better than that. No, God never does that. He just helps us. He counsels us through his word. So turn to the Word where His infallible counsel is given and apply it faithfully and watch it work. His name is Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. The Mighty God. I would guess that that is the most astounding name of all for this child, son, ruler, wouldn't you? The Mighty God. Think of it. This child would have the right to bear the title, the Mighty God. The Hebrew word is El Gibor. El is the word for God, and the word mighty follows it. Again, Isaiah is relating it to that child back in chapter 7 and verse 14. Or that son, Emmanuel, same word, you see. God with us. Mighty God, that's his name. They keep calling this child God. That must mean something. Some people don't think that means anything. But it would seem to me that it does. Names had meaning in the Scripture. This one's name is the Mighty God. Another clear reference to the deity of Jesus Christ. Powerful evidence for his deity. This term mighty even is commonly applied to God in the Old Testament. There are a number of passages we could turn to. One of them is Psalm 24, that passage that says, lift up your heads, O ye gates, for the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. Same word. Mighty, referred to God, you see. It's reference to his great power. Power that created the universe. Power that divided the Red Sea. Power that healed the sick. Power that raised the dead. Power that calmed the sea. Power that conquered sin and Satan and death. Power. Look over at Isaiah 11:2 again. Not only is it the spirit of wisdom and understanding and counsel and knowledge, it's the spirit of might. He has upon this branch from the root of Jesse would have divine power because he possessed a divine nature. He was God in flesh. What's in a name? In his case, his name tells us who he is and what he's like. He is the mighty God who possesses a divine nature and divine power. And that great power is present and operative in our lives as believers through the person of the Holy Spirit. It's the power that raised Jesus from the dead, Paul said. And it's at work in you, he said in Ephesians chapter 1. It's released when we yield our wills to Him, when we prayerfully depend upon Him, when we believe that He will work. And through Him we can enjoy victory over sin and Satan. We can enjoy triumphant living. Through Him we can experience forgiveness of sins and eternal salvation. Only the mighty God could pay an infinite debt of sin. And the birth of that child, it's more than a pretty story we tell at Christmas time. It is the key to meaningful life right here and now and eternal blessing in God's presence. because He is the mighty God. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Now that's a strange name to apply to Jesus. If He is the Everlasting Father, it would imply that He and the Father are the same person. But they are not. They are two different persons. But it does indicate how closely they are linked together in Scripture. One God, two persons. When Christ was on earth, He said He did the works of the Father. He said He was worthy of equal honor with the Father. He said He was in the Father and the Father was in Him. He said He did the Father's will. He spoke the Father's words. He revealed the Father to men. It's a fantastic claim. On one occasion He said, "I and my Father are one." Two persons, but one essence, one God. It's incredible. It defies our imagination, but that's what He said. And when Philip asked Him to show him the Father, He said, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." He was the Father incarnate. Because there is one God, yet two separate persons here. He was the visible manifestation of the Father. He was the Everlasting Father. All that the Father is, He is. Now, Father means something different to almost everybody, depending on how we viewed our earthly fathers. We've all heard about the ghetto delinquent who sneered, "If God's anything like my old man, I don't want anything to do with Him." Well, God isn't anything like His old man was, I guarantee it. Not anything like Him. Our Heavenly Father is a wise, tender, compassionate teacher, guardian, provider. He teaches us and guides us. He protects us from everything that will not be to our best interests. He supplies all that we need. Christ does all of that. And He'll go on doing it forever. His name is the Everlasting Father. And it's incredible truth. But it's right there in Scripture. And finally, the Prince of Peace. Ahaz and his people were afraid of war and violence and destruction and death. Isaiah assured them that this coming child would be a prince who would defeat all warring nations and establish peace throughout the earth. That's what the angels announced the night He was born. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Peace was available because Sar Shalom, the Prince of Peace, had come. He was there in their midst. But the nation Israel rejected her Prince of Peace. The nation's attitude was reflected in a parable Jesus told near the end of His life because He knew what was happening. It was a parable about a nobleman who went to a far country to receive a kingdom. And the people said in the parable, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Jesus told that story for one reason, just to anticipate what the crowds would be saying when they cried out, "Crucify Him, crucify Him. We have no king but Caesar." "We will not have this man to reign over us." And the result has been, because they rejected their Prince of Peace, the result has been one war after another. We sang about it in that familiar Christmas carol this morning. "And in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth," I said, "for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men." But the next stanza goes on to say, "Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth He sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men." And that's more than wishful thinking, folks. The Prince of Peace is coming again to the earth. Isaiah spoke about it back in chapter 2, verse 4. He said, "And He shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke among many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. I find it interesting that the United Nations chose this verse to express its aims. But the United Nations can never pull it off, dear friends. I'm for every effort they make to try. They hadn't done very much about the situation in Iran. See, the Prince of Peace assured us, he himself assured us, that there would be wars and rumors of wars until he came back to establish his peace on earth. He told us that nation would rise against nation and kingdom would rise against kingdom until he returned to the earth to establish his peace. He assured us of that. We can work for peace. You can be sure there are going to be wars and rumors of wars till the Prince of Peace returns. Meanwhile, there is a war raging in every human life. Satan is battling for the souls of men. His weapon is sin, and he has every human being, according to God's word, chained in bondage to sin. Alienated from God, enemies in their minds by wicked works, Paul said in Colossians 1. But the Prince of Peace provided the means by which sinful men, enemies of God, can be reconciled to him. He, the Prince of Peace, according to Colossians 1:20, made peace through the blood of his cross. By bearing the penalty of the world's sins in his own body on that tree, he provided peace with God. That's why Paul could write to the Romans, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God." It's all revealed in that name, right there in Isaiah 9:6, the Prince of Peace. Are you enjoying peace with God? Do you really? Today, right now, right here where you are you able to say, "Yes, I have peace with God"? Or would you have to admit you're out of sorts with God today? There's tension between you. You're weighed down with a burden of guilt. You know you really can't face God. You're not his friend at all. You know that. You know your life is the very opposite of a life of one we would call the friend of God. There's that chasm between you. Listen, the child whom Isaiah predicted has come. His birth was announced by an angel to a carpenter in Nazareth one night. He said, "Don't be afraid to take on you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. For she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And that was the name he was known by during his earthly life, Jesus. It means something significant. It means Jehovah is salvation. He himself, that child, son, ruler, he himself, Emmanuel, wonderful, counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, Jesus. He himself is God's means of saving us from sin. He provided for our eternal forgiveness by paying the debt of our sin. And he's willing to save you from sin today and forever. From its guilt, its punishment, its bondage, its despair. Won't you let him save you? The Apostle Paul said to a frustrated jailer one night who wanted to be delivered from the punishment and guilt and bondage and despair of sin, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Won't you believe on him? Put your trust in him as Savior from sin. This Christmas will have more meaning for you than any in your lifetime if you will make that decision today. Let's pray.